Thank you, Dave. I appreciate our choir very much. We just heard a large, amazing choir at the convention, but I think that they have nothing on the Central Baptist Church choir. Tremendous job, choir. Y'all do an excellent job. Bless you guys. Thank y'all. Thank you, Dave. We've been working through the Gospel of John as a church. We are in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41 today. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59 today. Let me just kind of, if you're a visitor here or a guest, or if you are a member but have been not paying, you know, a whole lot of attention, let me just let you know a certain idea I have. Many other people have this idea as well. I'm of the opinion that it is possible to see the church grow and be nourished on the preaching of the Word of God, and that the counsel of God and the Word of God are sufficient in and of themselves to bless and prosper a church. And this is why we are working methodically through certain portions of Scripture. I'm also convicted of the fact and by the fact that many people in my generation have grown up hearing only topical sermons. They've grown up hearing sermons on 10 ways to be happy, or 5 ways to have a great marriage, or 7.5 ways to save money, et cetera, et cetera. That's fine and good, but it could just be that as we preach the Word of God as it was given to us in literary units, in books like the Gospel of John, that these issues are addressed, and not only addressed, but they're addressed in kind of an organic connection to the whole flow of the Bible. There's something that is missed if all we ever do is pull out this topic or that topic. So what I want to do is I want to see us grow as a church and kind of develop a culture of viewing the Bible and viewing preaching as more of a marathon than a sprint. I do not view the preaching moment as an opportunity to have 30 minutes or so to try to dazzle you. If that's the case, then I'm going to fail because I'm just not a terribly dazzling person. But I am of the opinion that God's Word is unbelievably dazzling. And that if we work through it and learn to grow to appreciate the flow of Scripture in context and in units of thought, that we can grow. So we've spent now 3 or 4 weeks in the 6th chapter of John, and it's a powerful chapter. And it's an amazing discourse in which Jesus is speaking of himself as the bread of life. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, I will ask you to stand once more with me in honor of the reading of God's word. John 6, beginning in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In 1967, one of the coolest movies ever produced came onto the scene. It is a movie entitled Cool Hand Luke. Cool Hand Luke was a cool movie, and it had as its star Paul Newman at his absolute coolest. For those people my age and younger, before Brad Pitt, there was Paul Newman. Right? He was cool in that movie. You've seen it before. Maybe you've seen it on television. I don't vouch for everything in it. It was certainly an interesting piece of American culture. In fact, I bet you almost all of us in here know a line from that movie. If I were to say to you and ask you to finish the sentence when the boss at the prison camp says, what we have here is what? A failure to communicate. He said that to Luke. Cool Hand Luke was a movie about a kind of a drifter who in the beginning of the movie is destroying public property. He is removing the heads of parking meters as he slowly walks drunkenly down a street. And the movie is about his internment, his imprisonment in a deep south labor camp, a prison camp, filled, of course, with sadistic, terrible guards and with prisoners who come in time to really love and appreciate Luke. Luke earns the name Cool Hand when he's playing a game of poker and he wins on a bluff. And he says, sometimes no hand is a really cool hand. And so they begin to call him Cool Hand Luke. In fact, Luke is so very, very cool, much like all of the men that the women of this church are married to. Sure. He is so very, very cool that the prisoners begin to idolize him. And there's this interesting phenomenon in the movie where the other prisoners, some of whom did not like him at first, one of them who beats him to a pulp, if you remember that scene, Luke earns the respect of all of these prisoners because he never gives up. He has an unbelievable desire to live and survive. And because he does something consistently that they respect, he keeps escaping from the camp. In fact, there's a very interesting scene after one of the times when Cool Hand Luke escapes the prison camp. He escapes, and it's the second time I believe he escapes, and they capture him and they bring him back and they put two pairs of shackles on his feet. They throw him in solitary confinement in this terrible little wooden shed and they break his spirit. They drag Luke's body into the bunkhouse, nearly lifeless. They drop him there, and he's surrounded by all the other prisoners. And you might remember this scene. The prisoners refuse to believe that their hero, Cool Hand Luke, has been beaten. They refuse to believe it because he had reached, in their mind, such mythic status almost, that they would not accept the fact that Luke could be defeated. But he was defeated. As he lay there, the other prisoners gather around. They begin to encourage him, and they begin to wink and nod at him, and they begin to press him, and they say to him, they didn't really defeat you, did they, Luke? They didn't really beat you. And they begin to press him on the various aspects of his last escape and of all the exploits that he went through when he escaped camp. And they begin to encourage Luke. And Luke, in this wonderful scene in the movie, Luke looks at all of them in utter exhaustion, in utter defeat. He looks at the other prisoners and he points at them and he grows angry and he says something very interesting to them. He yells at them and he says, stop feeding off of me. Do you remember this? Stop feeding off me. What he's telling them there is, I can't be the source that sustains you. You can't live vicariously through me. I can't be all that you think I am. Stop feeding off me. I can't give you nourishment. I can't give you an escape. Stop feeding off of me. I think about that. And then I think about Jesus, and it strikes me that there is a wonderful irony between the two. The people wanted to feed off of Luke, but he could not be that for them. The people did not want to feed off of Jesus, but he could. Luke said, "Stop feeding off of me." Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Feed off me." The difference between the greatest hero and the Son of God is that our greatest heroes cannot be for us all that we want them to be, but Christ can. This morning, I want to invite you to come and feed off of Christ. Because he says in a wonderfully unnerving, blunt, and awkward way, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never live." I love preaching that. It's so uncomfortable. What? I mean, we even feel instinctively this kind of sense that the Jews felt. What? Feed off of you? Eat your flesh, drink your blood? What? You are the bread of life? What does that mean? But Jesus comes and he says to them precisely that, "I am the bread of life. And if you will let me, I will nourish you." Listen, Jesus can be that for you. He is eternal living bread. The bread of life is fascinating. And this text shows us three things about it. First of all, I want you to see that the bread of life, Jesus, is a gift from God. The bread of life is a gift of God. He is not seized by greedy hands. He is given by a loving Father. Look at verse 41 again. So the Jews grumbled about him. Now, what's wonderful about the Bible is a lot of times these little transition phrases that you and I think may be filler are not. The Bible doesn't have filler, right? If we write something, we have filler. It's really depressing, by the way, if you buy a card for someone, you know, let's say you buy a card for someone, you want to give them something, then you realize you have nothing to say. You're like, "I really, 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 really like you," you know, in big font. That's filler. But the Bible doesn't have filler. So in verse 41 when it says, "So the Jews grumbled about him," that is interesting because, as we've seen before, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John is directly paralleling the events of the Passover and Exodus. Remember this? The two great miracles of the Passover and the Exodus. Number one, the miracle of the provision of bread, of manna in the wilderness, and the chapter begins with Jesus multiplying bread and fish. Number two, the miracle of saving people from the hazards of water. In the Exodus, he delivers them. God delivers his people through the Red Sea. In John 6, Jesus comes walking on the water. The connection between the bread given to the Jews in the Exodus and the bread given to the people in this miracle kind of forms the whole foundation of this text. There is a parallel. Jesus is our new Moses, but he is greater than Moses, right? And he gives us not manna that lasts for a brief time and then decays. He gives us himself. He is the manna in the wilderness to the wandering people, right? But what's interesting about verse 41, if you'll watch this closely, the Old Testament says that when the Jews were in the wilderness, they did what against Moses? It's a verb. They grumbled. Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus. I'm telling you, go back and read Exodus and then read John 6 and you'll say, "Holy Moses, that's unbelievable." And it really, really is. And this is why we miss this when we don't preach through books. We miss these amazing connections. They are grumbling against Jesus in the exact same way that the children of Israel grumbled against Moses. The exact same word is used. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They could live with the bread part because they could always make that into some vague symbol. I mean, human beings are ingenious at making words say whatever they want to be. That's why political parties exist. They have the same constitution. It's just that they read it in totally different ways. What they could not handle, though, is that he was the bread from heaven. When Jesus began to say that, he no longer was saying, I'm a person who can bring you nourishment from God. He was saying, I am the nourishment from God. So I am the bread that came down from heaven. And then they said, you've got to get the irony here. If you don't get the irony in verse 42, you truly have been sleeping the last 3 or 4 weeks, and it really hurts my feelings because I'm very thin-skinned, right? Just joking. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? The irony here is this, that the Jews are dismissing Jesus because they claim to know his earthly father, while Jesus at the exact same time is trying to tell him that the real reason they're rejecting him is because they don't know his true father. They say, this is just Joseph's boy. This is the problem, by the way, with trying to do something great in your hometown. I mean, the prophet has no honor in his hometown, you know? This is why I will never pastor in my hometown, because the people there knew me, you know? And they're saying, that's Joseph's boy. He used to work down at the shop. And there's powerful irony here. They claim to know his father at the exact moment that Jesus is saying, you don't know my father. They claim to know his father when Jesus is telling them that they don't even know their own. So he continues, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, I want to make the point here that Jesus is a gift from the Father. Now, I love verse 44 because it's one of those verses that is profoundly controversial in Baptist churches. And I'm just young and foolish enough to like the palpable energy that arises from controversial verses. When everyone begins to shuffle in their seat and thinks, here we go. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ronnie and I were talking about this verse this week, and I said, this is fantastic. I get to deal with John 6:44. I said, what if I just stood up and said, what this verse means is that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Next verse. Amen. Now, I can do that, but those of you who are theologically inquisitive are not going to be pleased with it, because we all know that Christians have an amazing penchant for reading the same verse and coming at it from wildly different angles. So, I don't want to lose the point in this verse, but this verse is crucial to the point. So what I'd like to do is just take a brief moment and speak to this issue. The issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, the issue of God's election, of predestination, the issue of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, these are really big issues right now. In fact, when the search committee at Central Baptist Church, when I sat down with them, that came up. I knew it would. I was waiting for it. Because that's the culture we live in. This is a really big issue for us, and it's a very, very controversial issue for us. In our convention, by the way, it is a profoundly controversial and, in my opinion, regrettably divisive issue. It need not be. But let us take a moment and let me just share a few thoughts about this. Jesus says, no one can come into the Son unless the Father draws him. Now, first and foremost, let me say a point number one. I am of the opinion that it is my job to preach and proclaim the Scriptures, not to nuance it away from implications that I find uncomfortable. Point one, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That was a very tepid amen. I'm simply quoting the words of Jesus to you. No one comes to Jesus unless they're drawn by the Father. This makes perfect sense, by the way, if you look at what the Bible consistently says about the radical nature of our depravity. We are sinful people. outside of God doing a miracle in your mind and heart, you do not possess the stuff, neither do I, to want God. In my flesh, I hate God. I don't love the gospel. Do you? I mean, by yourself, left to your own accord, without the quickening, moving power of the Holy Spirit, would you say you natively love God? We're born loving God? Would you say that the Bible creates a picture of man as having a mind and will and heart that is open to God? I would say absolutely not. I would say that outside of a miracle of God, we hate God. And by the way, for those of you who are interested in church history and these kinds of things, let me say that Calvinists and Arminians, the two different sides, one who presses the election of God, the other the freedom of the will, both of these historically have agreed on this point. Arminius himself, who everyone talks about, though who no one's read, which is very irritating to me. Arminius himself said, the will of man is blighted in the fall. We need a movement of God to soften our hearts, unstop our ears, so that we might receive the gospel of Christ. Everyone should be in agreement on that. I have a dear friend who came to me, was talking to me about the will. And he said, I'm just of the opinion that the human will is the one part of our life that we should be able to look out and say, that's mine. Really? What has your will ever gotten you? I do love it. I love the freedom of the will. My will has done nothing but drag me down to hell. I need God's grace. My will's going to destroy me. So on the surface, let me just say this. The Bible teaches that salvation is a miracle of God drawing people through Christ to the Father. Natural man hates the gospel. You've seen it in your life. I've seen it in mine. And so he says, no one can come unto the Father, no one can come unto the Son unless the Father draws him. Now, let me say too that people often say, okay, fine. Yeah, I agree with that. Jesus said that. But then God draws all people. And I know some of you in here believe this, I'm sure. But let me point something out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who are drawn are raised up. You cannot say that the drawing is a general invitation. The drawn are raised. Now, if you think I'm playing a joke on it, just read the verse. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up. No one is drawn who isn't raised. No one is raised who wasn't drawn. This is absolutely key. The drawn are raised. None are drawn that are not raised. If you say, sure, fine, but then all are drawn, then you've got to be a universalist. Because you've got to believe everyone's going to be raised. This is where some of you are thinking, I don't get it. It's very, very clear. Those who are drawn are raised. If all are drawn, all are raised if you listen to the words of Jesus. Now, at this point, the Calvinists among you are saying, hooray! Yes! Let's go have a predestinarian lunch. But let me point out something else. I have long since stopped believing that it is my responsibility or that even I have the ability to harmonize truths out of Scripture that seem to be in tension. I am of the opinion that the Bible never contradicts itself at any point. It is God's Word. But I am also of the opinion that some aspects of Scripture are beyond the comprehension of man. And they are best held in a beautiful tension that helps us grow. The Bible says that God is sovereign in salvation. The Bible also says that man must respond to the gospel. And so, We preach both. When the search committee here said, where do you stand on this? Are you a Calvinist? I said, I'm not a Calvinist because I reject limited atonement. I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. I reject the notion, too, that that makes me a universalist. I find it exegetically, biblically sound that Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world, and we are to proclaim the gospel to the nations and invite all people to come. But I am also of the opinion that in that inviting and in that coming, God isn't sitting on his hands. Man responds to God, but God is quickening man. And God is drawing man. Now, some people hate mystery. I'm of the opinion that Baptists absolutely hate mystery. Especially on this issue. For some reason, we absolutely demand to fit this issue in the nicest little box. Either I believe that salvation is so of election that man in no responsible sense responds, that man is essentially a puppet and God is working the strings, or else I believe over here that man has this wonderful thing called free will and simply has the power in and of himself generated by his own abilities to choose. But I'm of the opinion that I don't have to choose either of those. In salvation, God is drawing and man is responding. I can't tell you how that works, but I know that the Bible teaches both. Now, what I love about this point is that right now, 80% of you are thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I think when the Bible says chosen before the foundation of the world, we should preach that. I think when the Bible says whosoever will may come, I think we should preach that. And if you are okay with your pastor doing this, I am so comfortable leaving that up to God, how that works. I have never drunk the Kool-Aid from any camp on this issue. I've leaned more towards one than the others. I bought the t-shirt for both camps at one point or another. But suddenly it occurred to me, maybe salvation is so glorious that I don't have to reduce it to my system. Let me tell you something. If you are saved by God, God gets the glory, not you. But in a very meaningful sense, we preach the gospel to all people and we say, whosoever will may come. Come on in. Spurgeon put it like this. Spurgeon said that election was like walking through a door. And on the front of the door lintel were these words as you walked in. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever. But then when you walk through the door and turn around and look at the other side, it says chosen before the foundations of the world. Both of these are biblical truths. I get profoundly irritated when I see people seek to whittle one or the other down. So let me just tell you this on a practical note. I believe we probably have opinions all along the theological spectrum in this church. Probably some of you guys are staunch Calvinists. You go home and put on skull caps and robes and read from the Geneva Bible. Hooray. That's fantastic. I don't mind it. I've got a little tiny statue of Spurgeon somewhere on a bookshelf somewhere. You know, fine. Some of you are card-carrying Charles Finney Billy Sunday Arminians. Fantastic. That's great. I am of the opinion that a church can live peaceably with different opinions, so long as no one seeks to crusade for their opinion to the disruption of the unity of the church. So let me just call here for a measured sense of understanding and respect. Let me say to those of you who are staunchly Arminian, you're not saved because you are really smart. You're saved because God's really gracious. And let me say to you who are card-carrying Calvinists, I absolutely do not see in the Bible that we do not offer the gospel to people and that man cannot authentically respond to the gospel of Christ. We say to people, come. And we know that God is working. So I hope that's completely clear as mud to all of you. But Jesus says this, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. God does a work. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more I look at my salvation, and I don't say of my salvation, wow, how smart I am. I say, how great God is. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you know that moment in your life? When you had heard your mom and dad talk about the gospel and talk about the gospel, and you never got it until that one moment when God touched your heart. Suddenly it made sense. And it was like water in the desert. You were taught by God. Your mom couldn't get it through to you, but God could. Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. I agree. I agree very much with Gerald Borsche, who wrote this. Salvation is never achieved apart from the drawing power of God. It is never consummated apart from the willingness of humans to hear and learn from God. To choose one or the other will ultimately end in an unbalanced, unbiblical theology. Rather than resolving the tension, the best resolution is learning to live with the tension and accepting of those whose theological commitments differ from us. I am in agreement with that. But let us give God the glory. Not ourselves. So the bread is a gift from God. Secondly, this, the bread of life is eternal and unending. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I tell you what I love during the week. There's a lot of things I love during the week. I love getting up in the morning and realizing I'm not dead. That's always a plus. I love coming into the office. I enjoy being in the office. I love getting to meet and visit with all of you. This makes me very, very happy. But hands down, the greatest moment of any week, and it doesn't happen every week, but the greatest moment of any given week is when Dale Prater walks through the office door holding a cardboard box that says Panera Bread on it. And that is because our food pantry, which is astounding, by the way. Man, y'all think pastors talk bad about their churches. I bragged on y'all in Phoenix. I told all those knuckleheads out there that this is a great church. And one of the things that's great about this is the ministry to the community. But you know, we have this amazing partnership. Dale goes to Panera Bread, I think, every day and gets food and takes it. But on occasion, an amazingly Santa Claus-esque feeling comes over Dale Prater, and he swings by the office with this box of loaves of bread and pastries. It's like Santa Claus. It's like the word spreads throughout the office. Dale is here. Dale is here. I hear him come in. And I always go out and I see Dale, and I always say to Dale what I say every time I see him. My Dale, what big muscles you have. Because you see, Dale, he's unbelievable. And then he smiles and says, would you like a pastry? It's a wonderful arrangement how all that works. But I always love seeing Dale come in. He comes in with this box of bread. And, you know, believe me, he's taking it to the food pantry, but even the dogs can eat of the crumbs under the table, right? So we get a loaf, and I take it home. I say, here, dear, here's a loaf of bread. It's so wonderful. But you know what's always a little bit sad is when Dale leaves. Because I know that the bread he brings, while unbelievable, is not eternal. It will not last. Don't you feel that way about any material thing you get? We save up for our toys, we get our toys, and immediately they begin to lose their luster. Dale brings bread, and I'm grateful. It fills for the moment, but not for eternity. But Jesus is the bread that fills us forever. Hey, let me say something to some of you who may have wandered in, or maybe you've been a member here a long time, and you really did not get point number one. All this stuff about the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, you don't get that. It's not even on your radar. Let me say something to you. I'm okay with you not getting that, so long as, first of all, you get this, that Jesus loves you, and he is sufficient to save you, and he is sufficient to nourish you for the remainder of your days, and he is sufficient to carry you through all of eternity. And you don't have to delve into the deep mysteries of God, though I would encourage you to do so, to know that he's the bread of life, and the bread is offered to us all. And we come, and we partake, and we live. He is a gift. He is a gift given by God for the salvation and the nourishment of lost humanity. And when God awakens your mind to the beauty of Christ, you don't ever want to let go, because you see that he can nourish you forever. Some of you have come in this morning and you feel so very, very empty. Is there anything that can fill my emptiness? I just want to tell you that the bread of life can. Some of you are thinking, I don't even know how to spell predestination, but I know I'm dying inside. Hey, that's all right. That's all right. The greatest theologians on earth don't know how to spell it. So long as they agree they need Jesus, and Jesus feeds and nourishes his people, I want to tell you, if you've come in here this morning and you have no clue what's going on, I want you to get this. If you are empty, there is filling and fulfillment in Christ for you. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what that word means in Hebrew. And he is the bread. And he is offered to you. But I'm saving the best for last. I say best on this side of the cross, it is the best. But on that side of the cross, it was an utterly terrifying thing for Jesus to say. He comes here in verse 51. He says, not only I am the bread, but he said that the bread is broken. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I don't know if you get this or not, but if you go back and read from the beginning of John 6, verse 1 on down, it has the psychological and spiritual impression of being like a funnel coming into sharper focus. The chapter begins with Jesus giving literal bread. Then, because the Jews misunderstand this, he tells them they don't need literal bread, they need spiritual bread. He tightens the focus. And then he says, you don't need spiritual bread only, you need to know that I am the bread. And then the chapter reaches its culmination. On the horizon of Christ's own nature, he finally says, the bread is my flesh, it focuses more, and my flesh will be broken. Christ is the bread of life, but he is not only the bread, he is offered bread, and he is not only offered bread, he is broken bread. So he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Once again, over-literalizing what Jesus is saying and missing the point. Well, I always get a little nervous with Baptists who like to say, I really know the Bible. I take it literally. Well, why don't you take it the way it's supposed to be taken? When I was a kid, I used to sit in church across the aisle from a guy who had a hook on his left arm, on his left hand, because he took literally Jesus' words that says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. I'm not joking either. He went to a pawn shop and bought a machete and went behind it and hacked his hand off. He was a good literal Baptist. Think. Take literal what is intended to be literal. Take as spiritual application what is intended to be spiritual. And they stumble over this. How can we eat this man's flesh? How can we drink his blood? You need to know that the early Roman Empire struggled with the Christians in this regard. When the early Christians in the first century were meeting in the catacombs, one of the consistent charges from the Roman agnostics and atheists and pagans who observed them were that they were incestuous and that they were cannibals. You find that all the time in Roman writings. Those people are meeting underground, they're kissing each other and calling one another brother and sister. And they're talking about, they're coming up out of the catacombs talking about having eaten blood, eaten flesh and drunk blood. So the Jews have that same struggle. They don't get what he's saying. And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." By the way, that phrase parallels verse 44. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. And then he says, "I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, "I will raise him up on the last day." And you might also notice verse 40, "I will raise him up on the last day." You might want to put those three verses together and see how they inform one another. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Cool Hand Luke said, "Stop feeding on me." Jesus said, "Feed on me. Come to me and feed on me." The Jews said, "How do we do that?" And Jesus said, "You do it by believing. Whoever believes on me." He's already said it more than once. We feed on Christ when we come to him in faith and trust in him. How are we nourished by Christ? We are nourished when we come and believe and eat and drink, and we are sustained on Christ. Listen to me. Jesus is living bread. We eat when we confess. We drink when we trust. We feed when we believe. And we're nourished when we walk with him. It is a powerful thing to be in the presence of a God who gives himself. But I want you to notice that the bread, brethren, is broken. It costs. It's an unnerving thing. "I am the bread of life. I will feed you." The disciples say, "Hooray! By the way, I'm going to be broken and ripped apart for it." There is no Christianity without a cross. The bread of life was broken on the cross so that all could come and eat. He is torn asunder. We feed on Christ when we are willing to believe that he died on the cross for us. It is a tragic thing when a starving man will not come and eat. Let me tell you something. 2 days ago, 3 days ago, 2 days ago, I don't know. I don't even know what day this is. We got in about 2 this morning. Our bags never arrived. You'll be glad to know I had to buy deodorant at Walmart at 1:30 in the morning to be able to come to church. You know. Fantastic. But 2 days ago, Ronnie and I were hiking in the Grand Canyon. I had never been there before. A lot of y'all have been there before. It was amazing. We drove up and got out of the car. And there it is, the Grand Canyon. Hey, kids, dude, you know what it is? It's a great big hole in the ground. It's huge. It was staggering. It was unbelievable. And so we said to ourselves, let's hike down in it a little ways. So we hiked down the Bright Angel Trail part of the way. And as we kept going down, Ronnie said, "You know,
We're going to have to walk up all of this. By the way, right before I came up here to preach, she leaned over and said, I don't think I can feel my feet. We're still recovering. Honest to goodness, I was staggering back up the Grand Canyon Trail, and this guy passed me, and he said, the trail isn't for sissies. It was unbelievable. So he says it, and I say, I'm figuring that out. We keep going. I said, I think the guy just called me a sissy, but I'm too tired. I survived. We're going up the trail, and I'm going to tell you something. If you're uncomfortable with heights, you might not want to do that. The top portion of that trail, those of you who've been there, it's very unnerving until your equilibrium orients to it. You're on this path. There was a sign on the Grand Canyon, by the way. It said, the path is not as narrow as you will tell your friends when you get home. So, you know, it's a reasonable path. Two people could walk side by side. But still, off the edge of this path is this sharp precipice of death. I mean, you know, usually when you're hiking, you think, well, I just grab hold of that twig. There's no twig. You're dead. You're absolutely dead. And there's this drop-off, and it's very unnerving. I mean, about halfway down, I started acclimating just kind of psychologically and in terms of orientation. Your whole equilibrium and orientation is off, because not only is there this drop, but the canyon's right there. And I don't know if I can describe this. That thing has like a magnetic pull to it when you're hiking. I said to Ronnie 50 times, please walk along the wall. Please stay along the wall. You know, you've got the wall. You got to stay along the wall. Don't get on the edge. She just walked on the edge, you know. It was very unnerving. And as we were coming back up, I sold Ronnie. I said, you know, it's getting unnerving again. I don't like this part of it. It's just, I mean, there it is, you know. I just don't like being this close to death. I mean, I'm okay with dying. I just don't want to do it in Arizona. You know, I just like to get there. But as we're going up, there was this young group of kids. I mean, they're maybe in there, maybe 20 years old. I don't know. And it was a guy and two girls, and we had talked with them for a good ways, because if you've ever hiked that thing, you go up, you reach a point where you go about 10 feet and you stop and sit in the shade. And so us in this group, we kept passing each other. They would sit, then we would sit, and we were laughing, you know, about we were racing. And this group comes up behind us, and I said, look, just go on around us. You're not going to shame us. Please, just go around us. It's fine. So the guy comes around us, and I notice as the guy is walking around us, I'll show the choir this. As the guy's walking around us, the rock wall is right here. Grand Canyon, precipice of death, right here. The guy has his baseball hat like this. So he's walking like this. Here's the wall. Here's the drop to your death, Grand Canyon. And he's walking like this. He's talking to me as he passes me, like this. I said, what are you doing? He said, "I it just makes me too dizzy. I can't look at that canyon." And he said, somehow I feel like if I don't see it, I won't get so dizzy. If I don't see it, I won't be drawn to it. It's my paraphrase. I thought about that ever since. It's the problem with preachers hiking in the Grand Canyon. I thought, if I don't see it, I won't be drawn to it. It's exactly what we do with Jesus. There is a drawing power in Christ. It throws our equilibrium off. We love our path. You know, Ronnie kept saying to me, just look at the path. Just look at the path. I don't look at the canyon. Just look at the path. That's how we live life. Just look at the path. Look at the path. Some of you have come in this morning to this sanctuary. You're looking at the path, but you know there is a presence beside you that is so powerful that it threatens to change everything you are. It threatens to pull you off the path. It threatens to disorient and reorient you. So what we do, because we're genius Americans, because we don't want to be drawn to that which is more powerful than us, is we hold things up in front of our face. My career, my job, my family, boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, kids, right? We hold these things up. If I don't see it, I won't be drawn to it. If I don't see it, I can stay on my own path. Listen, I want you to see it. I want you to be drawn to it. I want you to fall into the canyon of His love, and I want your life to be changed forever. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Don't shield yourself from the drawing power of the only thing that can save you. He is terrifying in His greatness. When you look at our petty little lives and look at Jesus, it disorients us. We feel dizzy. We realize we're in the presence of something unbelievably grand. I want you to fall into the arms of a grand Savior. And He said, "I will save you. And I will give you nourishment. And you will live." Jesus is bread. Church, friends, come to the bread. Come to Jesus and live. Bring your sins and put them at His feet and say, "Forgive me, I'm done with it." Come to the bread that lives forever and gives life that lasts forever. Come to Jesus. Come to the eternal, glorious, stupendous, wondrous, grand, mind-defying, stupefying, beautiful Savior, Jesus. Come to the bread that is Jesus. Come to the emptiness-filling, life-transforming, future-altering, path-changing, salvation-granting, sin-destroying, humility-giving Jesus. Come to the bread and live. Come to the Jesus who is broken for you. And eat and drink and you will live forever. Pray with me. Oh God, it is a profoundly humbling thing to handle